Fallbrook family. You know, you'd never realize how good you have it until you leave, and that is very much the case with Fallbrook. It's been such a privilege to grow up and to know so many of you in this church, and Sandra and I have bounced around in churches up in Northwest Washington and have attended some different ones, and we're starting to settle a little bit more now in a small church just over the border in Canada called White Rock, I mentioned a little bit earlier. And we're starting to make some friends there and get a little bit more involved, but it's so special to be able to be back in this building and to see all of you again this Sabbath morning. So thank you for letting me stand up here this morning. Before we begin, I would like to one more time ask God to be with us. So let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, the time is yours now. And I just pray that as the words come, and as we look at Scripture this morning, that it would be you that speaks and not me this morning. This is our prayer in your holy name. Amen. I don't believe you can read Scripture enough, so even though Pastor Sam just read John chapter 5, we're going to go through it one more time, if that's okay. Scripture's from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, whenever I look at a passage of Scripture, I think it's very important to look both at the historical context and the detail within the story to better understand what the Bible writer is trying to convey. Verse 1 talks about a feast of the Jews. Now, some scholars differ, but most of them agree that the feast being referenced is the Passover. It mentions that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about the topography of Israel, you know that coming up, he probably would have come down the Jordan Valley, would have probably gone to Jericho, and it's a 17, 18-mile journey, kind of almost straight up from Jericho down in the desert up to kind of the mountain area where Jerusalem was. This was quite a hike. So Jesus would have been, sweating and working hard and probably had a lot on his mind. He was thinking about his ministry and what was going to happen and what he wanted to be doing as he entered the city of Jerusalem. It talks about a sheep gate in verse 2. Now, the sheep gate is at the northeast corner of the city. It's close to the temple where the sheep were driven into the city to be sacrificed in the temple. And there's some neat symbolism here, because here we see the Lamb of God, the only one that can cleanse our sins, walking through the sheep gate with the sacrificial lambs. So you have type meeting anti-type here in a very, very special way. Names are also important. And we see the name of the location that Jesus goes to, Bethesda. In Hebrew, Beth is simply translated house of. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Bethlehem, the city where Jesus was born. Beth, house of. Lehem, bread. So Bethlehem was the house of bread. You look at Beth Shean, which was another city between Jerusalem and Damascus. Beth, house of, Shean, security or rest. So this was a city, if you had a several-day travel going from Jerusalem up to Damascus, this was kind of your midway point where you could get inside some city walls and you'd have security and a place to rest for the night where you were safe. When we look at the name Bethesda, it simply means house of mercy. And I think the folks that were there certainly were looking for some mercy. I want to show you some pictures today because archaeologists and biblical scholars have actually excavated the location of this pool. And it's inside the walls of ancient Jerusalem, as we said, and it's next to the ancient Crusader Cathedral of St. Anne. And this is kind of what it looks like today. Sandra and I have had the privilege of actually going to this site, and I found a picture on the internet that shows what it would have looked like back in Jesus' day. And there's a neat archaeological biblical factoid here that I like biblical archaeology, and I always like sharing a little something about that. But biblical critics always took issue with John's reference of Bethesda's five porches. They said it was an unhistorical literary creation. But when the site was excavated, it revealed a rectangular pool, as you can see, with two basins separated by a wall, thus a five-sided pool, and each side had a portico. So we see here archaeology confirming the accuracy of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but I really like that, those little kind of details. And here is an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like inside. You can kind of see the pool and the portico and how that might have looked. So let's move on to verse 3 and to verse 4. I'm going to read those again. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, verse 4 is actually a verse that is omitted from many of the ancient manuscripts, and it was most likely added by a scribe in the margins to further explain the situation to the reader. Why was this guy here? Why was he trying to get into the pool? And over time, that margin would get copied in. And I want to focus a little bit more on verse 3 and the idea of many sick people. Have you ever been around a lot of sick people? As a kid, I grew up around a lot of sick people. Before my family moved here, my dad was a nursing home administrator. And so growing up, you know, a lot of times my dad would take our family in around Christmas time and we would sing for the residents. My grandfather was actually a nursing home chaplain. And so many times during the summer when I wasn't in school, he would invite me to come along with him and make his rounds to visit all the residents. And so we would go in and he'd have me sing a song, or you know, he would listen to stories that they would tell about the olden days, or he would tell them World War II stories, or he would open the Bible and he would read them encouraging scriptures. But the thing that I remember, the most arresting sensory memory that I have about those times, was the nursing home smell. You know what I'm talking about? Whenever you walk into a nursing home. And in our society, you know, Western society, we kind of pride ourselves on keeping things pretty spick and span. But I want you to take that concept and kind of roll back 2,000 years and allow your imagination to kind of experience the sights, the sounds, and the smells that Jesus would have seen as he walked on to this portico in the pool of Bethesda. As I envision the scene in my own mind's eye, I hear groans of pain, cries for help, the mumbling of nonsensical phrases, grunts of exertion as people try to move, and the scrape of crutches as crowds of sick people continually jockey for position. I smell sweat, body odor, and human waste. I see half-constructed shelters lamely protecting their inhabitants, the blind groping about, the lame leaning on crutches. I see bandages, blood, and body fluids, and the occasional healthy person moving effortlessly among the many sick and invalid, unknowingly mocking their condition. It was a scene that graphically depicted the ravaging effects of sin on our human condition. As Jesus enters the scene, he sees one case of supreme wretchedness. The man at the pool of Bethesda. And just for shortness sake, I'm going to call him Bethesda Man. And let's pick up the story of Bethesda Man again in verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now we read over that number and we know that's a long time. But just to bring home how much time this man had been sick, I did a little arithmetic. And I translated that into days. You know how many days are in 38 years? 13,870 days. 13,870 days. This man was sick longer than I have been alive. I'm getting close, but still, sick longer than I'd been alive. And I try and wrap my mind around what this amount of time must have been like for Bethesda Man. To awaken every morning in the hope that today would be different, only to close the day in the same condition it started. Again and again, the sun rises, and it is a glaring reminder that things are unchanged, perhaps even a little bit degraded. Ellen White, in the book Desire of Ages, tells us that Bethesda Man's disease was in great degree the result of his own sin. And as the days blended together with his condition unchanged, I'm sure that guilt from his past must have haunted him and extinguished a bit more hope at the end of each day. 13,870 days and not a change. Have you ever felt like Bethesda Man, alone and friendless, with hope becoming more and more elusive every day? While we may not be physically crippled like Bethesda Man, we can all relate to the mental anguish as it is a part of our sinful human condition. From this angle, Bethesda Man is me, and Bethesda Man is you. The all too familiar tragedies of life afflict us in the same ways today. The wife who experiences the rejection and separation from her husband through divorce. The mother who watches a terminally ill child waste away day after day with no hope for a cure. The family provider who watches a steadily shrinking savings account without any job prospects. Godly parents who have raised their children to love the Lord only to see them spurn the faith of their childhood and further distance themselves from the church year after year. And finally, the husband who looks into the eyes of his wife as he tells her about the terminal cancer diagnosis he has just received. Yes, we can all relate to Bethesda Man, for he is me and he is you. Alone, friendless, Bethesda Man's persistent efforts to enter the pool and the anxiety and continual disappointment quickly wear away the remnants of his strength. But Jesus knows his situation, just like he knows each one of ours. He understands the totality of the man's condition. Untold days of continued disappointment, the guilt of his sins that ceaselessly torment him, the slipping grasp of any shred of hope. Jesus sees it all, each nuance and every detail. The psalmist declares in Psalm 40, verse 5, "Your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Jesus sees, Jesus knows, and Jesus acts. I love that. I want to just pick up the story from Desire of Ages and read you a couple of paragraphs about how Ellen White describes the scene. "The sick man was lying on his mat and occasionally lifting his head to gaze at the pool when a tender, compassionate face arrested his attention. Hope came to his heart. He felt that in some way he was to have help, but the glow of encouragement soon faded. He remembered how often he had tried to reach the pool, and now he had little prospect of living till it should again be troubled. He turned away wearily, saying, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. The pathetic reply of Bethesda man lays bare his story of physical misery, desertion by friends, and the repeated revival of hope followed each time by bitter disappointment. His hope is still centered only on getting to the pool. And like him, we so often focus on the way we think our problems need to be solved, rather than trusting in Jesus to solve whatever confronts us. Picking up the story again, Jesus does not ask the sufferer to exercise faith in him. He simply says, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. But the man's faith takes hold upon that word. Every nerve and muscle thrills with new life, and healthful action comes to his crippled limbs. Without question, he sets his will to obey the command of Christ, and all his muscles respond to his will. Springing to his feet, he finds himself an active man. Jesus has given him no assurance of divine help. The man might have stopped to doubt and lost his one chance of healing. But he believed Christ's word, and in acting upon it, he received strength. Through this same type of faith, we also may receive spiritual healing. You see, sin has separated us from God, and we cannot live a holy, sinless life on our own. We are no more capable of this than the paralytic was to walk under his own power. But we have someone with a capital S who is sympathetic to our condition. Again, reading from Desire of Ages. The Savior is bending over the purchase of his blood, saying with inexpressible tenderness and pity, Wilt thou be made whole? He bids you arise in health and peace. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole. Believe his word, and it will be fulfilled. Put your will on the side of Christ. Will to serve him, and in acting upon his word, you will receive strength. Jesus wants to help you, and he wants to help me, more than anything. In fact, John 10:10 tells us that he came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 4:15 and 16 that he understands the challenges of living here on earth, and that as our high priest, he was tempted in all points as we are. 2 Timothy 4:7 tells us that like Jesus, we are charged to fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to keep the faith. The year was 1992, and the hopes of the nation of Great Britain were centered on a young runner named Derek Redmond. He was favored to win the gold in the Barcelona Olympics and finish first in his qualifying rounds. But then, tragedy struck. Help me out here, Carolina. Go back to the... I think I advanced too quickly. Here we go. Thank you. Our closing text comes from Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen.